The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Let's pray as we come to God's word together. Lord, we do thank you for your word, even when it is hard for us to understand. Open our hearts, open our minds to receive what you would say to us. And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we come back today to continue our series in 1 Corinthians, and Paul's ongoing instruction to the church, really concerning honoring one another, rightly ordered worship, and glorifying God in how we live. Now, I was supposed to be speaking last week and was very ill, so Pastor David jumped ahead and covered the following chapter, or at least he covered verses 17 through to the end of the chapter, and dealt with the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. So we are now just moving backwards. So for those of you who are tracking with the whole series, we're now just jumping backwards a little bit to the first part of chapter 11. The second part of chapter 11 has already been dealt with. So if you missed that, you can pick that up online. Now, in order to think about what Paul is now saying at the beginning of chapter 11, we have to just briefly mention what we saw in chapter 10, that because our lives are worship to the Lord, Paul teaches us, we have to flee from idolatry. We flee from sexual immorality. We don't test the Lord by willful sin and rebellion. We don't grumble. We mustn't complain against God as the Israelites did. We have to flee all false worship. Because Paul, as he goes on now to speak about order in worship and the Lord's table, he says in chapter 10, we can't partake both of the Lord's table and of the cup of demons. We can't participate in idolatry and at the same time be at the Lord's table. So he's been speaking about faithful worship. And he goes on in chapter 11 to speak about faithful worship reflected in the Lord's table. And that's over against the idolatry of the pagan world. So what Paul does now at the beginning of chapter 11 is teach us about how we can bring glory to God in worship by reflecting God's creational purposes. How we bring glory to God in worship by reflecting his creational purposes. Now, some of you may be familiar with this text today. Some of you may not. If you're not familiar with it, maybe you were a little bit shocked or maybe even offended hearing it read this morning. But this passage has been a very contentious one in the history of the church. There's no question about that. Excuse me. Now, there's been a variety at times of interpretations. We certainly haven't got time to survey all of them because most of them are completely wrong. And nonetheless, it does remain controversial among New Testament scholars today, this passage. Exactly what Paul is trying to say remains to some degree controversial. And the reason for that is that it's a difficult text for a variety of particular reasons. First of all, it's difficult because Paul is responding in his letter to various reports about the church in Corinth. We've seen that already last week in the verses that follow this, because Paul refers to what he's hearing about their practice of the Lord's Supper as well. So Paul is responding to reports about the church in Corinth. And we also know that he's responding to specific questions that the church has sent to him. The church in Corinth has sent Paul via letter. Now, we don't have Paul's first letter, his original letter to them. We have first what we call 1 Corinthians, but we don't have the original letter that Paul wrote. Neither do we have the response of the church to Paul, which he is now responding to. So in a chain of letters, we are actually reading in 1 Corinthians, the one that the Lord wants us to have, the third of those letters. Now that means that it's difficult for us in a few places in this letter to fill in some of the blanks with respect to, well, exactly what was their question? Exactly what was the nature of the report that Paul had heard, and exactly what was the question? Because knowing exactly what the question was would have helped us to understand this a little bit more easily. God did not see fit to give us that letter for good reason, I'm sure. People would have ended up reflecting a lot more on all the errors of the Church of Corinth than Paul's answers, I suspect. So we're given Paul's response. That's the first reason. The second reason it's challenging is that some of the Greek terms and expressions used in the passage are not easy to be definitive about. So in some instances, there are a number of possible meanings for a word or expression, and that makes the task of interpretation for scholars and even translators a little bit difficult. So what is usually done is there is an effort made to assess the usage of that Greek word in the first century. How was it being used most? What did it mean to people living in the first century? In other words, scholars look at extra-biblical sources to try and understand, okay, exactly what was the meaning of this word for the readers of this letter. That's the second reason it's challenging. The third reason it's a little challenging is that in these verses, Paul is referring to a custom or a tradition that reflected the cultural norms of the period. And that makes it more difficult for us to relate to when certain cultural norms and expressions have altered. So if a cultural tradition that reflects something in a culture changes, it's harder for us then to fully understand and apply it to ourselves. But there is an abiding principle at stake in this passage today, which makes it a very important text for us. So first of all, those are the reasons why it is difficult. Those are the reasons why it's been a controversial passage. But first of all, let's grapple with the text. Let's consider first what Paul wants to say. First of all, he's concerned with the headship of Christ. Paul is concerned, number one, always with Christ and his lordship, his headship. Taking things in order then, Paul begins by commending them, commending the church in Corinth, without irony, for the way they have maintained many of the traditions that have been passed to them. That's how Paul starts. I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions. This is verse 2, even as I delivered them to you. So there are traditions that have been passed on that have been maintained. However, there does seem to be controversy in the church in Corinth about appropriate conduct in worship arising from a number of these cultural considerations. So the church is concerned about what is appropriate in worship given the culture. And so Paul proceeds to deepen their understanding about what rightly ordered worship together looks like. Now, I've actually called my sermon today Glorifying God Together, because that's what this text is really about. Now, some people have speculated that Paul was responding to questions like this, for example. Why do we maintain distinctions between the apparel of men and women in the assembly? Why should some pray and prophesy with their head covered while others do not? Have we not lost gender distinctions in the Lord? Have we not become like the angels? Can you provide us with reasons for this custom? So that's just speculation. We don't have their questions, but those may have been the kind of questions that were being asked. Now, Paul is, as ever, concerned in his response to place our required conduct towards each other in terms of our relationship to Christ. And in fact, Christ's own relationship to the Father in the Godhead. So Paul is always concerned in his teaching to place our conduct towards one another in relationship to our relationship with the Lord and Christ's relationship to the Father. So, for example, when Paul teaches about the submission of one to another in Ephesians, he teaches it in light of all our submission to Christ and Christ's own willing submission and obedience to his Father, to whom he is equal. So although the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equally God, and they are equally ultimate in that sense, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, equally ultimate, out of love for each other, and in the economic revelation of himself to man in history, that is in how God has revealed himself in the unfolding revelation of himself in history, the Son submits himself to his Father to bring glory to his Father. And by the Holy Spirit, Christ is glorified. The Holy Spirit is the one who speaks not of himself, but only glorifies the Son. And as a result, the Father then glorifies the Son, because the Son is the radiance of his glory through the Holy Spirit, and he exalts him to the place of highest honor. So, a good place to start when we think, as Paul takes us there, when we think about relationships in the life of the church, is that there is a reciprocal glorification in the Trinity through mutual love and service. There's an equality of being. So it would be a heresy to say that Jesus is less than God the Father, or the Spirit less than God the Father, or inferior. They are all equally God. And yet there is a distinction in their role in the manifestation of themselves to us in history. They play a different role in drawing us to God, even though they are equal. And the same is true as we think about the marriage relationship in Ephesians 5, there is a different role, there is equality, but there is a different role and function for husband and wife. Verse 3 then is not to be read, look at verse 3, if you want to understand that the head, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So we don't have a simple chain of command here. Because if you look at verse 3, it's bracketed by Christ. The head of every man is Christ. The head of Christ is God. So you don't have a chain of command. What Paul is saying first is that everyone has a head. And so How we worship can reflect negatively or positively upon our metaphorical head. Not simply your napper, your metaphorical head. So everyone has a head, says Paul, even Christ, who is God. And so how we worship God reflects on our head. And this is why Paul is able to begin with Christ in the foremost place, with the husband placed in submission to Christ in everything, with his wife submitting to Christ also by honoring her husband as her head in the marriage union. So in turn, Paul says the foremost, that is the head, in the historical relation of Christ and his Father is God the Father. That's what Paul is saying. In the historical relation, in the manifestation of God to humanity, the foremost is the Father, who reveals himself through the Son by the person of the Holy Spirit. Now that allows us to see immediately, when we put it in that context, that allows us to see immediately that Paul, what Paul is teaching has nothing to do with dominance, oppression, lording it over people. There's not even a theology of gender here that places women under men in the church. That's not what Paul is saying. All women are not placed under men in the church. Although the Greek word for husbands and men is the same, the context clearly shows that the relation Paul is dealing with here is not men and women in general, but the relationship of husband and wife in worship. That's what Paul is talking about. The relationship of husband and wife in worship. He's concerned for the order and the reputation of the Church of Jesus Christ in a pagan city. This is what, there's pagans coming into the church. There's people who don't know the Lord coming in to their gatherings, coming into what he calls their love feasts, that is their Lord's Suppers, their celebrations, their times of worship. And Paul is concerned for the reputation of the Lord and of his church. And the issue in Corinth among converted pagans probably centered around the impact of a wife's behavior on her husband in the public act of worship. What were the implications of that? There's a couple of other reasons why we know Paul is speaking here about husbands and wives. And the reason I mention this is, even though it said husband and wife in the reading, in the ESV, some translations don't render it husband and wife. But that is what Paul is speaking about. And a couple of reasons in addition are, first, the first humans in Scripture were the first married couple. The first human beings in Scripture, it's the first marriage. It's a marriage straight away. Creation begins in that sense with a marriage. And Paul alludes to creation in this passage. So the marriage union is in view. Moreover, an uncovered woman could not bring social disgrace to a man not related to her, in any case. So there was no social disgrace could be brought to any random man just because a woman's head's uncovered. Second, Paul's mention of a covering or a veil for the head immediately shows the relation of husband and wife is actually in view. And the reason for that is that in the first century, in Roman society, a veil over the hair, over the head, indicated a woman's marital status. It was a sign of marriage. Now, we have a wedding ring today as a symbol and sign of marriage. Sign of marriage in first century Roman society was a covering over the hair, over the head. We actually still have a memory of this custom in the West today. In our own traditional marriage service in the Western world, the bridal gown usually has a fairly elaborate headdress. A big fuss is made over that. It's a big hassle. Lots of bridesmaids wandering around trying to sort of manage the veil. Right? Why is that? Have you ever thought about why would we have such a practice? Why would that be part of the traditional gown, wedding gown? Oftentimes that headdress comes with a veil, and actually traditionally often a wife would come down the aisle veiled, with the veil down over the the face. The husband then unveils the face of his bride before or after the vows, because the veil symbolized marriage, and symbolically then, the husband alone sees her unveiled. So you have a variety of symbols of marriage going on, even in our modern custom of marriage that's come all the way down to us. The leadership involved in the authority that comes from headship under Christ is actually one of spiritual, emotional, physical service and care, because the marital relationship is actually in view. So the first thing then is the headship of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is concerned with. How is the headship of Jesus Christ reflected in the relationship between husband and wife in public worship? Well, let's look at verses 4 through 6 now. I'm not going to read them all again for the sake of time. You can look at them. The headship then, so first the headship of Christ, now the headship of the husband in verses 4 through 6. This context then that we've looked at culturally and in terms of theologically, in terms of God's own being and relationship to us, that context allows us to address specifically what Paul teaches about the headship of the husband. Actually, one of the difficult words to translate in the passage is the word head, kephale, head. The reason that's been difficult is that sometimes the word is translated as source, i.e. the man is the original source of the woman, because the woman is created out of man. But that doesn't work theologically. It doesn't make any sense in terms of Christ's relationship to God the Father, to say that God the Father is the source of Christ would be heretical. Furthermore, the word source doesn't imply a sense of authority, which is a theme present in Greek literature whenever a person is described as the head of another. So for many literary and textual reasons that can't all be gone into here, most conservative scholars agree that the word head means prominent or preeminent, literally at the top or front, at the front. Now, to be at the head of the group, to be at the front of a group, to be in first place, to be in the lead, does not make one inherently superior to others in the group. Let's say you're part of a team, a soccer team, and you are the captain of that team. You have a particular role, a particular function for the team. That doesn't make you more important, better, more significant than anybody else on the team. It simply means that you have a particular function, you have a particular role, and in the game of soccer, which is important and going to be very important next month in the World Cup, the captain is the one who is the foremost. He must go to the center at the beginning of the game for the coin toss and for a quick talk with the referee and so forth. So to be at the head of a group, to be in first place, doesn't make one inherently superior. The word does not, actually, the word head does not denote inferiority for the one under the head. It's an indication of relational priority in worship. Now, the specific issue for Paul concerns praying and prophesying in the times of collective worship for the gathered church. I'm not going to get into the weeds here about the meaning and nature of prophecy. That is for another time. But when people come together in the home to worship God and prayed out loud and prophesied by speaking out God's word, one example today would be the reading of Scripture in public. Paul says there that if a man covers his physical head in the process of doing so, he dishonors his metaphorical head, which is Christ. So if a man, if a husband in public worship covers his head to pray or read God's word, he is dishonoring his head, which is Christ. Now, why would that be the case in that culture? Why would that be the case? Well, one probable answer is that pagan Roman men had a custom of pulling the loose folds of their toga over their head when making sacrifices to pagan gods. That was the tradition. You took the loose folds of your cloak, of your toga, you pulled it over your head, and then you made a sacrifice to pagan gods. It was a mark of piety. There was a statue from Corinth to a veiled Augustus Caesar. Toga pulled over his head, preparing to offer a libation to the gods. That was right there in Corinth. Augustus Caesar, toga over his head. There was a common practice then among pagans of men covering their heads in the context of prayer and ecstatic, frenzied utterance in the late Republic and the early Empire. And remember, Corinth is a part of the Roman Empire. It's a Roman colony, so all of that was going on in Corinth. Paul is concerned to break the church away from all pagan associations of worship. For a man to cover his head in Christian worship would dishonor the head of the husband, who is Christ. In short, for a man to pray or prophesy as a Christian in the manner of a pagan was shameful. That's what Paul is saying. Now, we have a cultural memory of this as well. Today, still remains with us in the area of Christian worship. For example, the verger of an Anglican church in England, it's like a deacon, has the right to knock, still under church law, has the right to knock the hat off a man entering the church with his hat on. That's still a fact in church law. It's long been a mark of disrespect for a man to have his head covered in a church building. You still see it today. When people go in to look at a cathedral, usually men will remove their hats, or they'll be asked to remove their hats. You know, we should not sit in church in a baseball cap. Western custom has long been that a man removes his hat in church and in the presence of royalty and dignitaries. You don't meet the Queen with your baseball hat on backwards. You take your hat off. Right? You ever thought about why that is? It was polite, moreover, and customary for a long time in England for a man to remove his hat in the presence of a woman. Some of you older ladies remember that, right? You remove your hat in the presence of a woman, and in fact, even passing a woman in the street, you would tip your hat. I remember my grandfather doing it all the time, walking through West London, in West Wickham, in southwest London. If a lady walked by, he would raise his hat and put it back on. For one, the removal of the hat immediately identifies the person as male, and it maintains gender distinctions. Right, well, at least it should immediately identify you as a male. But women were never required to remove any headgear in any of these environments. No woman is required to remove her hat in the presence of a dignitary or royalty or in church. In Western custom. In fact, big hats to church has been very popular for many generations for women. In fact, a good Sunday would be a good Sunday from the balcony to view all kinds of beautiful hats and headgear. We have a cultural memory of the importance of that too. At weddings, still, most women will look for a nice headdress, headgear, for the celebration. These are cultural holdovers, cultural memories of what Paul is talking about here in Western culture. Some church groups continue to promote, of course, head coverings for women in worship. Now, just as Paul says a man dishonors his head, that is Christ, by being covered for worship, he tells us that for a wife to be uncovered in worship is dishonoring to her head in the Lord, that is her husband. Now, I didn't expand on the cultural implications of hats and headgear, but I'm saying it's connected to this. I'm saying it's connected to a deep memory of social custom of the significance of headgear. Clearly, in Corinth, as people gathered in people's homes for worship, and with the Gospels breaking down of the separation of men and women in worship that was a separation common in Judaism, everyone took an active part in worship, prayer, praise, and the reading of God's Word. This is what's happening. So picture it. You've got a culture, both in Jewish culture and Greek culture, that maintains certain cultural norms. And then Christian people are coming together in homes for worship. And they're all coming together and everybody's participating. People are singing, people are praying, people are reading God's word, people are speaking. And this was a breaking down in that context of what had been very much separation in worship within Judaism. So what does it mean for a wife not to be uncovered in such a context? Well, some have argued that Paul is really talking about hairdos. That he's just talking about your hairstyle. Basically, wives should not let down their hair, as it were, in worship, as the pagans do in their ecstatic, you know, frenzies, which was very common. An ecstatic frenzy, pagans in worship, hair down, people shaking their hair, head dancing, and so on. Well, is Paul really simply saying keep your hair tidy, keep it up, don't let it hang loose, don't let your hair hang down? Well, this appears to miss the point and lose sight of the cultural context. Paul only refers to short, shaved, and long hairstyles later in the passage to illustrate his point about head coverings and signs of authority. We'll come back to that in a moment at the end, but here's the cultural context. For a Hebrew woman to go out uncovered socially was widely regarded as a disgrace, because a covered head, not the face, we're not talking about some Islamic burqa here, was a sign in that culture of modesty. So all women would usually have a hair covering, a headdress. It was a sign of modesty. So strong, in fact, was the custom among Jews in Palestine at that time that uncovered loose hair in public was considered grounds for divorce. But our text is not Paul the Apostle imposing as a Jew Jewish cultural customs on Corinth. Because in Corinth as well, culturally, it was unacceptable for respectable women to go out in public without some kind of head covering. We know this from the literature of the period, that it was taken for granted that a respectable woman went out with a covering on her head. And there is more. Paul is also able to take for granted that they understand a woman shaved like a man is shamed or in disgrace, which is to say, a shaming ritual for an immoral woman in that culture was to be shaved. So there was a shaming ritual for sexual immorality. And that woman would go about shaved. It is seen as an unnatural condition, removing nature's own covering. The Roman historian Tacitus tells us that the husband of an adulterous wife cuts her hair and banishes her from the house. So that was the Roman custom, first century. Shave the hair off, banish the wife from the house. It was not just a woman looking mannish in that culture that was at issue. It was also a mark of being exposed then as somebody who had been caught in immorality. So as you think about those things, you begin to understand, you can start to understand Paul's concern. Virtuous, respectable Greek women were usually in a head shawl in public, except in the homes of relatives. So in Corinth, the respectable women there would have been in a head covering, except in the homes of relatives. To uncover the hair had actually, in Greek culture, sexual overtones, and it had the implication of being available. I'm available. My head's uncovered. And it was an indication that you were interested. As a side note, it's interesting that in our culture, lesbianism, and indeed all forms of homosexualism, is marked by an effort to erase distinctions between male and female in both dress and hairstyle. One or both partners is often shaved in lesbian relationships. It's very interesting. At any rate, it's in light of these cultural observations that Paul's guidance to wives in the church can now be more properly understood. For worship to be God-honoring and for wives to be honoring to their husbands in public worship, head covering was important. Now, with all of this worship taking place in the private homes of believers, remember, many Corinthian women may have felt that they were not in public. All right, remember, in the homes of their relatives, they didn't need their headgear. Well, they may have felt, well, this is worship in the home. I'm in my aunt's home, my uncle's home, a friend's home. I don't need to have my head covered. And therefore, they need not follow the social convention of having this head shawl or veil on. In such a case, Christian worship meetings were at risk of becoming an opportunity for, in first century version, an opportunity for the men to check out the women. I mean, that's what it would have been. Okay, getting down to brass tacks in church. Paul did not want worship to descend into an opportunity for men to think, well, who's available? Oh, I like the look of her. And that's what worship very quickly could have become. It was not a time for women to be suggestive or alluring to men either. In any event, to be a distraction. And in a city known for sexual immorality as Corinth was, and in a church context where there were serious examples of sexual immorality that Paul was rebuking and dealing with, he had every reason to address the issue of appropriate attire for worship. Worship was public, and how people are dressed is a matter of glorifying God, and in marriage, an indication of wives honoring of their husbands as heads, and husbands honoring Christ as head. In other words, for a wife to be effectively culturally flaunting herself, by cultural implication, on the basis of Christian freedom, because that's what the Corinthians are all about, their freedom, right? On the basis of Christian freedom, to flout all of these cultural norms and customs on the basis of freedom brought shame and disgrace on her husband and was not acceptable. And obviously the matter is accentuated when somebody is speaking out loud or praying or reading God's word out loud because attention is drawn to that person. If you're speaking, attention is drawn to you. One of the reasons why ministers have historically worn robes is to get people's attention off their criticizing their tie every week, and so on. Because anybody who speaks out loud or is heard, seen, some degree of attention is drawn to them, and Paul is concerned that what should happen for that person is that they not be a distraction to others by their attire, which would be appropriate to their status. Now, let me just pause there for a moment, because there is an obvious moment of application for Christian worship today, isn't there? From culture to culture, different things may be deemed provocative. Fashions vary, of course, and symbols of marital status vary. Right? From culture to culture. The cultural norm is relative, certainly. But the principle Paul is dealing with is not relative. There's an important principle at stake here. Modesty and decorum in worship is essential, especially in the spring and the summer, by the way, for all cultures, whilst projecting virtue and modesty without being frumpy or unfeminine. It's good dealing with these things on a Sunday morning, isn't it? Yeah? Unusual subject, but it's important. Clearly, we are no longer in a culture that regards head covering for a woman as a sign of marriage or a sign of virtue, at least except in very few traditional environments. Nor is a lack of a covering a sign of looseness or sexual availability in Western culture. It is in some cultures. It's not in Western culture. However, wives should still wear a symbol of their marital status to make clear their virtue and non-availability to others. Typically, that's a wedding ring. And should project decency and modesty if they want to honor God and their husband in worship. Now, of course, that principle of modesty applies to everyone. Whilst modesty applies to men and women, so gents, we really don't want to see snug shorts in the summer during worship. I could comment further, but I will resist. The issue is especially important, though, for women, given that God designed men to be responsive to what they see, that is beauty, in the opposite sex, and women know that how they dress has an impact on the men around them. Let's just be honest about it. That's a fact. In short, ladies, it's unfair to brothers in Christ to show off or flaunt your wares, your female assets, as it were, in public worship, which dishonors your husband, and in the case of the unmarried, actually your dad. Dishonors your father to dress like that. And since we are approaching summer, it's a timely reminder, I think, to the younger ladies especially, who may be tempted to show off their femininity, that tiny skirts, strappy little tops that clearly reveal undergarments, and tops exposing the midriff are singularly distracting and unhelpful for people around you, especially the men around you, and dishonoring to your husband or father for Sunday worship. Now, styles have become increasingly obvious and vulgar today for both men and women. And so we do have to be mindful of how much the culture shapes us, and we have to be countercultural sometimes in these areas. Just think for a moment. You don't need to be obvious and immodest to be beautiful and feminine. Quite the contrary. Why is it everybody's so in love with the period dramas? Right? I mean, are the women dressed in those period dramas ugly or unfeminine? Not at all. Just look at how women dressed even in the 20s right through to the 40s and 50s. Often very elegant without vulgarity. There's no lack of femininity in the styles of that era. So save the sun-tanning skimpy clothes for the right context, but they're not appropriate for corporate worship on a Sunday. Now, that's not an expression of some patriarchal, oppressive white pastor domineering everybody with his prudish attitudes to women and Sundays. Not at all. No, it's what it means to love one another. Right? It's what it means to honor the Lord in worship. It's what it means to glorify God in worship. It's what it means to care about other people and not be a stumbling block to others. It's glorifying God together. That's what it means. Okay, quickly then, verses 7 through 12, as we bring this to a conclusion. Image and glory. Image and glory. Paul goes on to illustrate the principle of glorifying God in worship through honoring one another by an appeal now to creation order. Creation order. A man does not cover his head, says Paul, because he is the image and glory of God. Adam was the son of God. He was made from dust. So Paul is saying, Adam is created directly by God from the dust, whereas a wife should cover her head or have this symbol of authority, sign of marriage, projecting modesty and so forth, because she is the glory of her husband. Now, what does that mean? Now, before the heckles go up on the back of the women's heads here, what does that mean? Well, the critical point Paul is making here is that of priority in creation order, or headship. Remember I talked about the team and the foremost on the team, or the representative of the team, as it were. Man, Adam, was made first, and Eve, woman, was taken from man. So in creational purpose and order, the woman was made for the man as his helpmeet in marriage and in the task of dominion. That's what Paul's referring back to now in Genesis chapter 1. What Paul is not arguing is that only man was made in God's image. Paul is not saying, well, man is made in the image of God, and woman is made in the image of her husband. That's not what Paul says. He doesn't use that language. Just look at it. Excuse me. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why the wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For a man ought not to cover his head, verse 7, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Notice he does not say woman is the image of man. No, woman is likewise, as Paul well knew, the image of God. She's the image of God. In this context, though, in the context of public worship, in relationship to her husband, he is showing a related point that the wife is the glory of her husband. I think that's quite a remarkable expression, to be frank. The wife is the glory of her husband. Think that Christ is the glory of God. Christ is the express image of his glory. The woman is the glory. The wife is the glory of her husband. She is the glory of her husband by virtue of creation, because she completes both the man and creation. The excellence and beauty of her being shows forth the excellence of her husband. In short, a good wife brings glory and honor to her husband. And that's actually the teaching of all of Scripture. That a good, godly wife, just as Proverbs 31 makes clear, in all of her diverse activities, be they in business or in the family or in raising of children or in teaching, whatever it may be, brings honor to her husband. Not disgrace. In the context of worship, then, where we are seeking to direct all the glory to God alone, if a woman is displaying her splendor immodestly, directed by the various cultural variants of what that means, which reflects the image and glory of man, the attention and admiration is drawn, actually indirectly, to her husband. And the focus and glory is meant to be towards God. So you have this misdirection of attention towards the wife and then her husband, which is to the husband's shame, according to Paul. So Paul is in no sense here arguing for the inferiority of women. Just look at verse 11 and 12. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. In other words, the first woman may be taken from man, but every man since has been taken from woman, and everything is from God. Therefore, this is not about inferiority and superiority. Rather, he makes clear that we are not independent of each other. We are equal in Christ. Paul says, in that sense, there's neither male nor female. We are his image bearers, and we're all the heirs of salvation. We are one in Jesus Christ. But Paul did not want that teaching to be used to overthrow creational distinctions. Christ, the second Adam, is the glory of God. Man, whose head is Christ, and in worship represents the glory of God, is to be uncovered as he reflects that glory. The wife, whose head is her husband by creational design and represents his glory, is to be appropriately covered and with a sign and symbol of marriage. Now, verse 10 is Paul's conclusion. Let's look at that. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, the best understanding of the grammar here is that the woman ought to exercise control over her physical head. Rather than shaming her husband, her head, she should demonstrate her faithfulness by covering it according to custom. This way she exercises authority over that head by curbing any inappropriate sexual potential by being uncovered in worship and drawing the attentions of other men. And by honoring her husband in this way, she manifests her authority as a woman of God. So that's the context, in that sense, of rightly ordered social relationships in worship. What Paul is dealing with in this whole passage in 1 Corinthians 11 is rightly ordered social relationships that will glorify God, he is not talking about ontological relationships that define value. In other words, if you're fishing around in here for value judgments about the value of a man or the value of a woman, you're missing the point. This is in terms of creational, God's creational purpose between husband and wife and how they glorify God together. The husband is in his created authority relation to creation and his wife, images the dominion of God over creation and the headship of Christ over his church. That's what the husband is supposed to image, to reflect. The wife has a corresponding but different image-bearing role to play by the honoring of husband in attire, covering, that is, and cultural symbol of marriage. The woman is not called to image God in the relation which she sustains to her husband. Rather, she shows submission to her husband, as Paul teaches in Ephesians 5. So although she's not the image of Christ in her social relationship to her husband, she does rule over creation with him. And in this respect, images God in the mutual glorification that exists within the function of the Godhead. So as the wife honors her husband, the husband actually, by his attitude and service towards her, glorifies her, honors her, serves her. So there is this mutual and reciprocal glorification going on. Paul is therefore appealing in our text to the dominion theme of Genesis 1, where the term image is used in a vocational sense, a calling sense, that man is the image of, the husband is the image of God in his calling in creation. Emphasis has been laid upon the necessity then of maintaining a biblical relational authority structure, which the Corinthians were apparently ignoring and discarding. Now, that structure was reflected in the particular custom of head covering for women, and I'm saying that that is not reflected in the custom today, but we have to find what is the equivalent measure of that in our time. Now, for those of you who think, well, with the limited time that there is left, which is gone, he's going to ignore the angels, which has been a vexing question for a long time and has had many far-fetched, speculative, ridiculous, I think, interpretations. What is the passage about? The passage is about worship and authority. And that is surely the key to understanding Paul's very obscure passing reference to the angels. The fact is that biblically, angels do observe human behavior. Angels, moreover, are participants in worship. We today worship with the angels. Furthermore, they function as guardians over the order of worship. If you look at Psalm 138, Hebrews 1, verse 6, Psalm 138, verse 1, Hebrews 1, 6, and Hebrews 12, 22 through 23, we see something of the involvement and function of angels, even though they're unseen to us. Since both men and women will govern angels, manifesting God's order in the presence of God is important. That's really what Paul is saying. We're in the presence of the angels. They observe human behavior. They're worshiping God. They are part of God's creational purposes. And therefore, we manifest God's order in their presence. Appropriate symbols of marriage, authority, and dignity in worship are significant since we're in the presence of the holy angels who join us in our worship. That's why it's important how we show up to worship. And you know, previous generations had a greater sense of this. That we are worshiping God today. We are in the presence of God. And we are observed by God's holy angels. Since we are interdependent as men and women and all things are from God, this is not, again, about any sort of demeaning of the place of women, but honoring our calling before the heavenly beings who are sent as ministering spirits to us. Now let me conclude with a cultural application, because this is still very much been connected in our minds with ancient culture. Verses 13 through 16, just the very end of our passage, function as a conclusion, a summary of Paul's argument. He's summarizing it. The libertine enthusiasm of the Corinthians likely had led them And that was their problem, remember, their libertarianism, their libertinism, had likely led them to demeaning or rejecting male-female sexuality distinctions, ignoring social customs concerning marriage, and misinterpreting the gospel to mean that creational distinctions are broken down in the Christian faith. This was likely one of the major issues Paul was combating. Some men, it seems, as we've heard, were wearing head coverings like pagans to pray, while some women were rejecting the cultural convention indicating marriage and modesty, and so both men and women were at risk of not only dishonoring each other and their calling in Christ, but bringing the gospel into disrepute in that cultural environment. So Paul's final appeal to them to judge for themselves in the light of creation or nature, whether it's fitting that a wife should pray uncovered in public worship, is supposed now, this is the clincher for Paul, Paul's now saying, so obviously what I've said is totally clear to you, right? That's what Paul is saying, you know? So obviously, you know, if you look at this, you can see what I'm saying is true. So that shows you how weighty what Paul is saying here was for the first century readers. So Paul's last appeal is by way of illustration or analogy to creation itself. And this is very important, that a woman should have a covering and not men. Paul is, of course, aware that male hair and female hair grows in the same way and at the same rate. Right? They both grow at a similar rate in the same way. But he now appeals to a creational norm, not a cultural norm, a creational norm concerning male and female identity. Now, this norm, like all of God's norms, this norm can be violated, but most cultures have observed it. Roman men, like most men today, kept their hair relatively short. In Greek culture, the first century philosopher, this is the first century, remember, this is Greek culture now, Epictetus, in one of his diatribes, attacks a student for his elaborate hair, asking him, quote, "Are you a man or a woman?" Let's just leave that there. Right. "Are you a man or a woman?" And he describes his hairstyle in this diatribe as a complaint against nature. A complaint against nature. Likewise, first century Jewish and Hellenistic philosopher Philo speaks against the disease of effemination among men as something against nature when they give themselves feminine hairstyles. So the point is that in the first century, whether in Jewish or Greek and Roman culture, This was a cultural norm that was, this was a creational norm that, yes, was violated in some instances, but was generally recognized as a violation of a creational distinction. In other words, Paul points to a creational norm that's seen affirmed in multiple cultures. Men wearing long hair like a woman is effemination and conveys sexual ambiguity. And it is for this reason that in a paganizing culture in the modern West, we are again seeing a blurring of distinction between male and female in fashion, hair, and identity. I believe that. Right? Paul is not now simply talking about culture. He's talking about nature, creation. Our culture is pushing this to new extremes in so-called queer theory that views created sexual identity as fictional, as fictive, literally, as a fictive social construction, gender as fluid, and there being no real creational norms or distinctions between men and women. Now, there's absolutely no doubt, when you think about what Paul says here, that he would have railed against that kind of thinking today, especially that kind of behavior impacting the church, for it assaults God's order. So a culture rebelling against God will manifest a deep rebellion against creation order in male and female identity, gender norms, and of course in marriage. Men will dress and behave like women in some cases, and homoeroticism will be rife. Lesbianism will blur distinctions, and typically one or both will have, in those relationships, as I mentioned, shaved or almost shaved heads. A few days ago, I was actually flying back from the USA on a major airline. And as I boarded the aircraft and moved towards the rear of the plane, because I'm in zone two, because I'm a frequent flyer, so I get to come on first, and I'm walking towards the end of the back of the aircraft. And as I walked back there, I immediately noticed there was something a bit odd, something not quite right about the stewardess. As I got closer, I realized that it was a man dressed as a woman wearing long, permed hair. And I should add that he had as much talent for disguise as a giraffe in sunglasses trying to get into a polar bear's only club. Well, clearly he was trying to act as transgender or transsexual, as the terms are used today. And there was a obvious and deliberate blurring of every distinction. And he tried to interact with people as they boarded the plane as a woman. Now, I watched to see how people would react to this. I like observing people in these situations. I was my usual courteous, polite self. I sat down in my chair. And I started to watch how people would react to this man. And despite years of gender mainstreaming and queer conditioning in the media, the entertainment industry, and in education, it was very clear that everyone was very deeply uncomfortable despite their obvious efforts to act normal. Right? They were trying to act normal, but it was obvious that they were profoundly uncomfortable. Some women were visibly irritated and verbally agitated in his presence and by his interaction with them. One woman behind me was getting really annoyed. The men were sort of looking askance, sort of trying not to look, trying to look down, trying not to engage. Why? Not because they're unkind, because they're rude, because they're insensitive? No. Because his behavior, his dress, was an offense against creational norms, and people recognize it. They can try and be conditioned to not recognize it, but they do. Paul, by contrast, Paul notes that a woman's longer hair or female hairstyle is her glory and covering. He doesn't say women can't have shorter hair. They shouldn't be shaven. His point is that he is pointing out that styles intended to distort creational distinctions cannot be sanctioned by Christianity and are wholly inappropriate for worship. Men and women should follow the lead of creation, of nature, in worship and deportment in a manner that reinforces, not overturns, creational distinctions. Let's remember that, as I often say from this pulpit, that material creation, our bodies, our marriages, creational norms, even cultural norms that come from God, even our hair actually matters to God. You know, the Bible says every hair on your head is numbered. Your hair actually matters to God. His creation order is to be restored and honored in every aspect of the Christian's life, and this begins at the house of God, Paul is saying. We begin here by honoring those norms. Proper relations between husband and wife and proper God-glorifying distinctions between men and women are to be maintained for the honor of each other and the glory of God in everything. Okay, let's come to the Lord's table.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.